The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you would open your Bibles to the book of the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. I'll be reading, because this morning will be an introduction, I'll be reading from a few different selections within the song itself. What you're about to hear really is God's word given for you, that you might know him and love him and obey him. So please give it your full attention as it's read to you this morning. Beginning with the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. And then chapter 2, verse 7, this is the refrain used throughout the book. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And then all the way to chapter 8, verse 6, what I hope to argue is the theme of the book. Chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offer for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the date was August 14th, 1836, and a young minister by the name of Robert Murray McShane was called to preach a candidating sermon for a ministerial position at St. Peter's in Dundee, Scotland. And as any young minister knows, I mean, McShane at this point would have been in his low 20s, as any minister knows, there's a lot of weight or pressure picked on or placed on that sermon that you give as your candidating sermon. And so with the whole of the Bible is at his disposal, McShane picked Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. And with these opening words, he set the stage for that sermon in the book of Song of Songs, and I want to read what he opened with to you. McShane says, there's no book of the Bible which affords a better test of the depth of a man's Christianity than the Song of Solomon. First, if a man's religion be all in his head, a well-set form of doctrines built like mason work, stone above stone, but exercising no influence upon his heart, this book, the Song of Songs, cannot but offend him. For there are no stiff statements of doctrine here upon which his heartless religion may be built. Second, or if a man's religion be all in his fancy, up in his mind, if like Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, he be taken with the outward beauty of Christianity, if like the seed sown upon the rocky ground, his religion is fixed only in the surface faculties of his mind, while the heart remains rocky and unmoved, though he will relish this book more than the first man, still, there is a mysterious breathing of the intimate affection in it, which cannot but stumble and offend him. And third, but if a man's religion be heart religion, if he has not only the doctrines in his head, but love for Christ in his heart, if he has not only heard and read of the Lord Jesus, but he's felt his need of him and been brought to cleave to him as the chiefest among 10,000 and the altogether lovely, then this book, the Song of Songs, will be inestimably precious to his very soul. For it contains the tenderest breathings of the believer's heart toward the Savior and the tenderest breathings of the Savior's heart again then to the believer. When I read that, I would have had to have been, I don't even know, 5-6 years ago by this point. I knew at some point I had to preach the Song of Songs. If McShane is right, and I want to argue this morning that I think that he is, that captured within this book is the most tender, intimate breathings or utterings of how Christ feels towards his church, and then how the church then feels for her Savior. How could that not be, well, anything but a heartwarming time before God's Word? And so for these three reasons, I've selected this as the next book that I'll preach through. And the first is this, I agree with McShane. We have a desperate need to cultivate a religion that is deeper than simply our heads. It can't be less than that, but brothers and sisters, it must be more than that. It must not just simply be what we think, but also the way in which we love him. The second reason is that being Christians who live in a very, very fallen world and are given to bouts of discouragement and despair and anxiety and sometimes just mass amounts of confusion, does it not do the heart much good to hear and be reminded again and again of the Savior's love for you? That though he be in heaven, and though you be upon the earth, and though as of yet you've yet to be physically brought into his very presence, are we not a forgetful people? And can we not often lose sight of the great love that the Savior has for us? It's for that reason that I want to preach through this book. The third and final reason is this. Are you not pained at your little weak thoughts of Christ? I am. Not of yours. Of my own. Do you not just sometimes wrestle, whether it's in prayer or morning devotions or family worship or Sunday mornings, and you just sometimes can be overcome with, I think so little of him. The Song of Songs gives words to the way that his bride should talk about him. I mean, even McShane couldn't even help himself in the introduction, saying, as it were, that Christ ought to be to his people fairer more than 10,000, that she would have no equal in her heart to him. So for these three reasons, I want to set this book before you. Now, this morning, and I'll just be honest, I don't like introduction sermons. I know Brian loves them, but it's because he's good at them. I don't like them. I know they're necessary, but I don't like them. And so just pray for me because I got two today. So this morning, I want to set before you in what I might call positively, here's what I think the Song of Songs is about. I've already really just tipped my hand as to what I think is about. And it won't be as argumentative. It'll just be simply, here's what I think it is about. And then this afternoon, it will be why I don't think it is primarily a book on marriage or what we will call a literal interpretation. So really need both pieces. I'm going to try for it to not be an informational dump. And hopefully by the end, we'll have some edifying statements about the way we should think and feel about the Lord. But to get things going, I want to consider with you first, now I get we're just, and this is why we don't have kids' notes, introductions are just hard for kids. So kids, see me next week, I'll give you an extra piece of candy. That was only for the kids, not the adults. So we'll have notes next week, we'll forego them this week. I'm going to consider first, and we'll do it under, I don't know, three headings. The first is we want to consider the Song of Songs with regards to church history. I want to consider the Song of Songs with regards to church history. You'll hear me use a couple of different ways of referring to the song. It's either the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, or if you're reading a Puritan book and they keep quoting a book called Canticles, and you go, that must not be in my Bible. Well, that's a Latin name for the songs. It's just a Latin word meaning songs or something to that effect. I will use the first two interchangeably. Rarely will I use the word canticles for obvious reasons. So, when we look at the Song of Songs in church history, we look at a book that for centuries upon centuries upon centuries found its position as one of, if not the, most preached books in all of the Bible. Yeah, I mean, even from quoting from McShane in his candidating sermon, it was that prominent in the life of the church. You can't read a Puritan, you can't read the Reformers without the Song of Songs just being found everywhere. And then about 150 years ago, it switched to being one of, if not the, least preached books in all of the Bible. I have been raised in the church. I like came home from the hospital. I think the next week I was in church. In those 38, almost 39 years, I've never once heard a sermon from Song of Songs preached live, for lack of it. I've listened to some online, but I've never had this book exposited in 38 years. I mean, almost four decades of sermons, I've not ever heard one. So even in my own experience, this book has fallen into what some have termed a functional decanonization. You might say, that sounds like a medical condition. What it means is simply this. As Christians, especially maybe here in America, we go, we know it's in the Bible, but I'm not sure what to do with it. So I read it once a year in my reading plan, and that's about it, right? So it has fallen from use in the pulpit. Now, there are some still out there that would preach from it, but it'd be a very rare thing to hear it preached on a Sunday morning or to hear it taught through. So my question when I consider that, how did it go from like in the running for first place to like fighting over last place? What happened in the intervening time? Because I actually think while we want to be careful with how church history plays in our minds, the way that other Christians have handled things should be important to us. Right, if the church for 18, we'll just start it when Christ was on the earth. If the church for 1850 years, give or take, said among the most precious books in our Bible, and then all of a sudden we don't know what to do with it, my initial curiosity and question is, well, what happened? What happened so that such a shift would take place? As one person, and I'll just be honest, I'll quote a fair bit from a guy named commentator Tremper Longman. He would not get along with me, and it would be mutual. So, but there are times where I'll quote from him to show opposing opinions, but on this one, I would agree with him. Longman says, "The Song of Songs is an interesting study in the terms of the history of interpretation because no other biblical book witnesses such a definite and universally recognized shift in genre identification. Until the 19th century, the song was unquestioningly treated as some type of allegory. And after the 19th century, we are hard-pressed to find supporters of the allegorical approach." And here's one of the reasons I don't like him. "At least among the scholars." Well, okay. Longman continues, and he says that he attributes the shift from the allegorical interpretation, saying it's about Christ and the church, towards the literal interpretation, human marriage. He owes it to the influence of Enlightenment thinking. Now, if we could just take that for a moment, it should at least cause us to pause and consider and ask ourselves, what did our previous brothers and sisters, men and women in the faith who loved and followed the Lord Jesus Christ, what did they see in the song that I'm not seeing? What benefit was it to their souls that it seems to have stopped being, or at least has greatly declined? So if we consider the movement of the book through history, we were to say, well, how did the Jewish nation, how did those faithful Jews in their practice under the Old Covenant, how did they view the song, right? It's in the Old Testament. They would have had a liturgical reading. What did they think about the book? Was it a book where they themselves went, we don't know what to do with this either? Well, no, actually, they had great affection for the book. They called it the very Holy of Holies. Which, I mean, that's not a title you throw out there kind of willy-nilly, but they were so venerating of it, and they would use that title for lots of different reasons. One of them is that there are massive temple overtones in Song of Songs. I actually think the whole thing takes place under the umbrella of a temple motif, but we'll get to that later. When they read the book during their liturgical celebration, it actually shows us something of their view of it. They read it during Passover week. You might say, that is an odd time to read the book of the Song of Songs. Why would, as you're putting together your calendar and what you read when, what caused them to say Passover week, height of our religious calendar, Song of Songs? Let's read that. Some have argued, well, that's in the spring, and the Song of Songs is in the spring, and so that. Well, no, that obviously isn't it. The point was this. They would read it during the Passover to remind themselves and their children, not only does God redeem you, he loves you. And they would hear in all of the accompaniment of the temple and the offering of lambs and the blood on the doors and just the huge themes of redemption. They even then, and especially then, didn't want to lose sight of this. God not only saves you from your sin, he ardently, zealously loves you. I like that interpretation of the Song of Songs. If you shift over to look at how the early church handled the book of the Song of Songs, it was their conviction, and it's been the church's conviction really throughout all of our history, that all of Scripture, we'll return to this in a little bit later, but all of Scripture must be Christocentric. It must be about the Lord Jesus Christ in some form or fashion. As one commentator by the name of McLean says, from the time of the early church fathers all the way down to the beginning of the 20th century, the almost universal opinion among devout commentators was that this book was an allegory depicting the relationship between Christ and his people. The early church fathers said, the Bible's got one big story. And that one big story is about the Lord Jesus Christ, him redeeming for himself a people, and then what he thinks and feels toward those people. And so when they looked at all the books of the Bible, even the books, like take a hard one like Esther, where God's name is never mentioned. Never does she pray. Never. My view of Esther is not fantastic. And you look at that book and you go, this is such a weird book. They never pray. They do stuff that I'm going, you shouldn't do. And they change their names. They hide where they're from. And God's never mentioned. How is this Christocentric? Well, Paul tells you in the New Testament, even when we are faithless, you can finish the phrase, God remains faithful. So even in the book of Esther, where God seems absent in their hearts and minds, you as the reader know he's there, orchestrating and leading and guiding and governing. Even when they're ashamed to be called his people, he is not ashamed to be their God. Even then you would see, oh, rich Christological overtones. Well, the same is true of the Song of Songs. When the church has looked at the Song of Songs, they said this is not an aberration of that theme. this is a key piece to that very theme, that all of Scripture is about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to move then on to the Reformers and then on to the Puritans, we would, and I'll just ask you to suffer a few kind of longer quotes here so that you can get a flavor for how other Christians have viewed the book. Martin Luther said the Song of Songs makes God the bridegroom and his people the bride. And in this mode, sings of how much God loves that people, how many and how rich are the gifts he lavishes and heaps upon them. And finally, how he embraces and cherishes the same people with a goodness and a mercy which no bridegroom has ever embraced or cherished his bride. Luther said, oh, it sets him up as the bridegroom who has no equal ever in the history of the world. John Gill said that the Song of Songs speaks to the mutual love, union, and communion which are between Christ and the church. Jonathan Edwards says, I found no book so delightful to me. Of those that treated the beauty and the excellencies of Christ, whose words, Canticles 2, verse 1, used to be abundantly with me. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. The words seemed to me sweetly to represent the loveliness and the beauty of Christ. The whole book of Canticles used to be pleasant to me, and I used to be much in the reading of it. And about that time, and found from time to time an inward sweetness that would carry me away in my contemplations. We often would think of Edwards as like this huge brain of a man who just like thought the deepest thoughts ever of God. Well, you could find him reading here that the thing that really stirred up his soul and the book that he said, you know what's precious to me is the song. Because it speaks of the loveliness of Christ. John Owen said the whole book is one holy declaration of the mystically spiritual communion that's between the great bridegroom and his spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, and every believing soul that belongs thereunto. Owen said, it's about the Savior and his bride. And if you be part of that bride, you're part of the story. Owen's classic book, Communion with God, I don't think could have been written without the Song of Songs. You can't go a page without tripping over a reference to it. Lastly, there's no like list of things that we can mention if we're not going to mention Charles Spurgeon. Given his preaching practices of hopping around verse to verse and not going all the way through, Song of Songs was one of the few books that he almost preached every verse from. He loved it. And I have an entire volume simply of his Song of Songs sermons. And he said, without doubt, without hesitation, it's about Christ and about his church. The point of all of this is to hopefully show clearly that it was not an ambiguous, squishy feeling or view that the church had of the Song of Songs throughout history, but she had this view. It was clearly held, and she held it unapologetically. It wasn't like they waffled on, like, I think it might be, but I don't know. It's confusing. They unapologetically held this view. And that would be the view that I would myself hold. So we might notice, secondly, why is it that the Song of Songs is about Christ and his church? It's one thing to say, well, they believed it was. What's another thing to say, well, why would they think that? Why did they hold to that? And before we are, I guess, in partial answer to that, I want to lay out for you some of the presuppositions or the convictions that I would take within my own heart and mind going into the Song of Songs. One of them should be this, and I trust we will all agree on all of these presuppositions and convictions. The first is this. I believe right alongside the early church fathers and then the reformers and then the Puritans, I believe that the Bible is about Christ from the front to the back, from beginning to the end, and everything in between. I'm going to say he is the one that the scripture speaks of. We could show this from lots of different places. Luke 24:27, the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, walking on the road to Emmaus in what must have been the most exhilarating Bible study ever, he shows them, beginning with Moses, all the prophets, and he interpreted them in the scriptures that they were concerning him. Well, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall. I you know, my imagination can't help but kind of run away with me a little bit. You know that walking down the road as he's pointing out from the scriptures, and here's Christ, and there he is. Hopefully they begin to be like, well, yeah, of course, we were just testing you. Of course he's there, and of course he's, I mean, and it didn't say the few points at which Christ was. All of Moses, all of the prophets, and all of the writings point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that being Christocentric in our understanding of Scripture is that it's all about him. And I want to be careful to point out that there's something that we don't mean. What I don't mean is this: when you're reading your Bible, you're like, okay, I've got to somehow shoehorn Jesus into places where I don't think he is, but I'm like, I gotta say that he's there, right? There's some places where you go, man, this is talking about the sin that Jesus saves from, and that's how we would get to it. But we don't mean a game of pretending that he's there when he's not. No, we believe that the whole thing, either in direct first level connotations or kind of second, whether it be type shadows or the things that Jesus saves from, that they would all point to either Christ or our great need of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second conviction that I have, or presupposition, is this: the Bible, while composed of 66 different books, while composed over what we think a window of about 1,500 years, while human authors would number roughly about 40, with all of that, the Bible has really one author, and that would be the Spirit of God. And knowing and believing that the Bible is written by one divine author through the means of 40 human authors, I can expect certain things. I can expect that themes and motifs will run from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Why? Because it has one author. And the whole thing flows in one seamless stream, pointing to Christ, but all fitting together. And so I'm going to understand Song of Songs in light of Genesis and in light of Revelation. I think it has a whole lot to do with both of them. The garden theme begun in Genesis, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, the garden theme and the temple theme that's begun in Genesis 1 and 2, and the garden theme and the temple theme that close out the book in Revelation 22, guess what are the most dominating themes in all the book of Song of Songs? Well, garden and temple. You actually can't get away from it. There's, to my knowledge, there's no chapter in all of the Song of Songs that isn't dominated with those themes. Well, I have to understand those in light of Genesis and Revelation and all the books in between. I think it would be just destructive to our view to pretend like we don't do biblical theology trusting one author developing those themes throughout all the canon of Scripture. I'm going to, you would know that Charlie and I both love biblical theology, and the Song of Songs is a wonderland of themes and motifs. It is beautifully, beautifully written. The last presupposition and conviction is this: we would hold to, with regards to hermeneutics, something that we would call the analogy of faith. We would believe that clear texts are going to help us interpret unclear texts or less clear texts, right? So what the Bible is very clearly teaching, areas where we're not quite as sure, well, those won't change that. So if we're on a very clear trajectory that the Bible is all about Christ and developing garden and temple themes and motifs throughout, I'm not going to be put off of that because of, different confusions on things. So I know that it's a lot of info, but just continue to hang in there. This is why I don't like introductions. So the other thing that we want to consider, how's that for a transition? The other thing, smooth as corduroy. We want to consider the genre of the Song of Songs. Anytime you're looking at a book of the Bible, you must ask, what kind of literature am I looking at? And you're like, well, it's easy. It's the Bible. Like, no, that's not answering the question. Is it historic narrative? Is it what we looked at when we preached our way through 1 Samuel? Well, no, it's not historic narrative. In fact, there's nothing in the Song of Songs that even hints at historic narrative kind of prose. Is it New Testament epistolary literature like Colossians, where it's Paul writing to a church and it's a letter format in it? Well, no, it's not even it's not any of those. And before you can ever interpret it, the book, you have to really rightly understand the genre, and it tells you what the genre is in the very first verse. It tells you it's a song, it tells you it's poetry, and poetry functions differently than narrative prose. It functions differently than didactic or teaching literature. You have to apply different elements, and we'll illustrate this, I think, this afternoon. We'll illustrate why, if we don't do that, you can get really off the rails quickly. So the song tells you that it's a song. In fact, it tells you in its opening verse, it's the song of all songs. It's the greatest song in the world. It uses that superlative use of Hebrew that we would find the Holy of Holies, or a very closely related book, the book of Ecclesiastes, says in its opening line, vanity of vanities. Actually, the same kind of opening that Solomon uses there, Solomon uses here, but he says it's the greatest of all the songs. I trust I'm not reading too much into this, but if that's all that I had to go off of, now thankfully it's not all we have to go off, but biblically speaking, if you could just step back with Genesis 1 and Revelation 22 on the outward sides of your peripheral vision and say, what is the greatest thing to sing about? I would pick Christ in his church. It would have to be that. It would have to fit right there. And as wonderful as human marriage is, oh, the marriage of Christ in his church. Greater. Is the one a sign pointing to the reality of the other? Absolutely. And human marriage will be the vehicle by which he tells us of that. But the ultimate goal is the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, and how ardently he loves his church, and how zealously they love their Lord. That would be the greatest song ever composed. There are some things, and Charlie mentioned that this morning in Sunday school, there are some things that can only ever be told in poetry. Now, the modern mind, number one, we've lost all ability to either write good music or good poetry, but that's neither here nor there. We don't value things like poetry and art and the beauty of it. We're very clinical. We're very straightforward. We're very practical. And we've lost a lot of things in pursuit of that. The reason that you would use poetry, and the Bible uses poetry, so this is not like a personal opinion or preference, is that some things are so great, so beautiful, so majestic, that even the way we talk about them should reflect that. We've already engaged in that this morning. There's a reason why we sing There's a reason why there's melodies and harmonies and meter and rhyme and the beauty of music. Well, you might say, well, why would we do that? Why couldn't we just get up there and sing or say together, see the conqueror mounts in triumph. See him, the Lord, upon his throne. See him. I mean, you could say that, but you've lost a lot of things along the way. The reason we sing and the reason there's beauty inherent in these things is because there's beauty, complexity, and majesty in the one that we're singing about. I can illustrate this for you, and hopefully I won't get in trouble. My wife is out sick today, so I can't look back and get the sign. She's watching from home right now and assuredly very nervous. Is there a difference between a young man, let's say a new husband, who new husbands know everything. They've got it all figured out. And if he were to come to his wife and he said, I have written something about you. And he begins to read her medical charts. Would she be like, oh, he knows me. He knows my blood type. He knows my cholesterol level. No, guys, that's a hard no. You don't do that. You're like, but it's accurate. Accuracy wasn't the main objective. You wanted to write or say something that the beauty of it reflects the beauty of her. And you want your words to have the effect, even though you can't hardly do it, but the effect that she has on you. You want to capture that. You want some of that to be conveyed. That's what poetry does. And there's a reason why we have 150 psalms. And there's a reason why so much of the wisdom that's found in Job's book and the wisdom that's found in the Proverbs and in so many other places in the Bible, it can't help but be poetic. Why? The one that they're speaking of is too beautiful, too majestic to be just simply a list like you find in a systematic theology book. There's a piece you're not getting. I'd argue there's a reason why the Spirit of God inspires poetry. There's something conveyed you don't get in history. History's good. It's got its own uses. But so does poetry. And poetry, by nature of the thing, relies heavily on word pictures and metaphor and analogy and allusion. And it actually relies so much on that. And one thing that poetry doesn't do, that historic narratives do, is poetry doesn't set the scene. It doesn't tell you, all right, here's the guy's name, here's what he looks like, here's where he lives, here was the second grade teacher. The lady, all right, let me give you some history on how they've been dating. This, it jumps right in. And it trusts that you as the reader know who is being spoken of. It actually doesn't take any time to set the stage, which means the most obvious reference is the one that it's referring to. So, as I'll just quote from a wonderful, I think it was a doctoral dissertation, and you might say those two words shouldn't go together, wonderful doctoral dissertation. But it was by Rosalind Clark. She says, in speaking of the opening of the Song of Songs, when the girl cries, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, she doesn't tell you who he is, nor his relationship to her. She writes as though you already know that. I'd argue that that would then push me to say, then it must fit seamlessly in with the whole rest of the story that I already know. That began, yeah, we know from later on back in eternity, but it began in the garden. The Garden of Eden and God breathing life into man. I mean, it starts way back there. And so poetry is going to use repetition and analogy and metaphor, and it does it for particular reasons. It speaks of one thing. This is desperately important. I know if you're like, I have no oxygen left, like, all right, deep breath, lay hold of this. It speaks of one thing as though it were another thing. If you don't understand, if we don't get that, we're not going to get Song of Songs. You won't get poetry. You're not going to get what the author is saying and what God by His Spirit is doing. He speaks of one thing as though it were another thing. That is key to understanding poetry. Now, if we were to say what is the closest relative to the Song of Songs in the Bible, the answer is just it's super obvious. It's the Psalms. Now, I think that I don't think this is just true. The Psalms, like Song of Songs, is poetic. And the song mirrors that. It even has a superscription. It gives you the name and it tells you who the author is. And we'll talk about more of that this afternoon. And I think that there is a massively persuasive case that not only should you see all the Bible as Christological, but I don't think you should, could, or ought to read the Psalms in any other way other than Christological. You might say, well, it says it's about David. I understand that. I get that David is used throughout the Psalms, both as an author and as a type and forerunner. But if you don't see the greater David as being the point, we miss it. I'll try to show you this just super quickly. If you read, and I think you could do this with the Psalms altogether, but if you were to read Psalm 22, I'll just read you pieces of it. And if you can't make the jump from the lesser David to the greater David, there we go, you miss the whole thing. Psalm 22, to the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar from anywhere? Yeah, it was actually written so Christ would quote it on the cross. Verse 16, dogs have encompassed me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They've pierced my hands and feet. When did David ever have his hands pierced and his feet pierced? Never, to my knowledge. Oh, I feel like he's writing of a greater one. It seems that we've moved well beyond lesser David and have found ourselves at the foot of the cross of the greater David. And we shouldn't read it any other way. Verse 17 of Psalm 22, I count all my bones. They stare, they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Have you heard that anywhere? Have you ever read of David having his clothes divided up and people casting lots for them? Nope. I think it would say it's not the point. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. The author of the book of Hebrews grabs that and says, oh, that's Christ. You can do that with so many of the Psalms, just as plainly, brothers and sisters. And so if we could read and ought to read the Psalms that way, well, why would we not read the Song of Songs just that way? I don't think you can read Psalm 24, which is the psalm that the new song that we learned this Sunday is based off of. Who else is the King of Glory demanding entrance into the ancient gates of heaven? Well, it's Christ after his resurrection. I mean, obviously, what else would it be? If not the King of Glory and the angels answering over the gate, like, who is this? Well, it's the commander-in-chief of the Lord's armies, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, coming back after the resurrection and the ascension. It's him over and over and over again. Last psalm that we'll consider, and I would actually, if you want to jog over there in your Bible, you could see it for yourself, Psalm 45. If you say, what is the closest book to Song of Songs? It's the Psalms. What's the closest psalm within that to the Song of Songs? It's going to be Psalm 45. When I first noticed the connections between Psalm 45 and the Song of Songs, things that I suspected were now just, I couldn't put them aside any longer. I will only read a few pieces of this here. But you, if you have any kind of a functioning knowledge of the Song of Songs, you should recognize many things here. To the choir master, according to lilies, which is the most frequent flower in all the book of songs, a maskil of the sons of Korah. What kind of song is it? It says it's a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme, and I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like a pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Does that not sound a whole lot like Pharaoh more than 10,000? Grace is poured from your lips. She says his lips are like oil poured out in the Song of Songs. God's bless you forever. She talks about how he's armed and his majesty, verse 4, and his weapons, verse 5, and his throne, verse 6, and the way that he loves the righteous. Oh, that's fascinating. Really similar to the Song of Songs. Go down to verse 8. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Do you know what book mentions those things before, like way beyond any other book in all of the scriptures? Well, it's the Song of Songs. More than any other book, probably by more than all the other books combined, does it mention those spices over and over and over again. Ivory palaces, stringed instruments of gold. Daughters of the king are among your ladies of honor. Fascinating. To your right hand stands a queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear, forget not your people in your father's house. Goes on speaking, verse 13, all glorious is the princess in her chamber. I mean, this sounds so much like the Song of Songs. It's not like the Song of Songs is the only place in which we would find this. We actually find it in all sorts of different degrees throughout the scripture. So moving back and with this, nice thing. I guess it is nice to have the afternoon as well, because we're definitely not going to finish up all this morning. By way of trying to direct our hearts to Christ by means of, well, just aiming at him, I guess. We want to consider Christ as the beloved of Song of Songs. And brothers, I could not be more convinced of this. If you were to go through the Song of Songs, what is her favorite name for him? Well, my beloved. It's an odd phrase, not so much like it's weird, as much as it's not really common in the Old Testament. Do you know where it erupts in usages? Well, in the New Testament. And guess who the object of that would be? It would be the Lord Jesus Christ. It would also then be used of those in the church who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's like when we read the New Testament, they would trust we would have read the Old. And when we read of one whose name most frequently is the Beloved, and then we arrive on the shores of the New Testament, and what is he called? From heaven of all places, this is the Beloved. This is the one spoken of. Or if you were to look at all of the ways in which, I know this is not the most interesting piece, but I think it's interesting, so we're going to talk about it anyway. If you were to talk about myrrh and frankincense, spices, not like stuff you put on your taco, but different spices. They're all throughout the Song of Songs, more than any other place. They're used in one other context. It's going to be in the temple, which I think is important. What items was it that the wise men laid at the feet of Christ? Was it frankincense and myrrh? We read that and we're like, that's a weird gift. I guess it. You buy something where you're from and you take it to where you're going and you hope they like it. It's like when you go on vacation and you buy something in the airport there and you bring it to your friend because you forgot to give them something really nice and you give it to them, you hope they like it. That's not what's going on. Why would they set those things at his feet when he was born? This is the one. This is the one of the song. This is him of whom we've sung. The one marked like no one else has ever been marked by frankincense and gold and myrrh. And what do they lay at his feet when he's born? Those same three items. Oh, it's like we should have read the song in great anticipation. And then when the scene opens and they lay the items at his feet, we would say, that's him. That's the one we read about. That's the one who came from that place. And as we'll talk about in the psalm, says that he goes back to the hills of frankincense and the mountains of myrrh, and he'll stay there until the day breaks and he comes back for his bride. That's where he is right now, beloved. Lastly, and I wish we'll go through the whole book, and so we'll have time to develop this. Throughout the entirety of the Song of Songs, there is one primary figure. I'm going to argue, some would argue for more, but there is one bridegroom. And that's how he's marked, as the bridegroom. And Christ, when he comes onto the scene in the Gospels, specifically in the book of John in chapter 2, what was the event that was going on when he decided, you know, for the first miracle, for the first announcement, I'm here. What event was it? Do you recall? It was a wedding. Yeah. And he makes a whole lot of something at the wedding. What was it? Why? I'm glad I said wine, not grape juice, because we are Baptists around here. So that was a joke, but apparently not funny. So he makes all, do you know what is flowing through the book of the Song of Songs? Well, wine. Well, it makes sense. It's a wedding context. That's something you would drink at a wedding, and they go together. So when he bursts onto the scene, shows up at a wedding and says, he provides the wine, which was the duty of the bridegroom. How could you not have your mind go back and say, look, there he is. The real bridegroom. And there's an irony. John loves irony. It says the master of the feast called the bridegroom. He called the wrong dumb guy. He called the human one who showed up, and he's talking to him, you saved the good wine. And you know that guy's singing like, uh-huh. That was me. Just spare no expense. You know what I do. He called the wrong bridegroom, and that's the whole irony of the scene, because the real bridegroom's there. The real bridegroom who causes, as Isaiah says, the mountains to drip with wine. That's how you'll know Messiah is here. The mountains will drip with wine. There'll be an abundance of wine. His first miracle, wine at a wedding. It couldn't be clearer. He's come to save a people for himself. He's come to ransom for himself a bride. He's gone off after he ransomed her and rose again and descended. He's gone back to the mountains of myrrh and the hills of frankincense. And we'll see he comes back in Revelation 19. And what scene do we find closing out the whole book? Well, it's the groom and a bride and the Lamb's Supper. There is how everything comes just crashing in at the close of the book. The people will argue in the afternoon in a particular place, because that's important to understanding the book, together, never to be separated again. Never to be separated from the one who laid down his life for her and took it up again that she might have life and have it everlasting. Lee. Well, let's pray. Our great God and Father, we pray that you'd grant us your kindness and grace as we seek to endeavor your word rightly. We pray that you would use our time in this book to stir up our love and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would to us truly be the one who leaps over mountains to be with his people. Oh God, help us to love him more than we do. Cause our hearts to yearn and long for him as we never have before. We ask this in his name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.